The Christian life is oftentimes described as a new life. Prior to our becoming Christians, our lives were tainted with all kinds of sin and iniquity. We were individuals who were carnal and fleshly in nature. Spiritual things were not something that were of great interest unto us. And we served a very evil and cruel taskmaster by the name of the devil or by the name of Satan. But my friends, you and I died to that old way of living, and you and I became Christians, and now we have a new life, and the Bible talks about that in numerous places. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also rise in newness of life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul says, and that ye put on the new man, which is created by God unto righteousness and holiness. Think about that. Isn't it a blessing to know that you and I have been given a brand new life? We have a brand new start. All the mistakes that we've made in the past have been totally removed from us. Every sin, every transgression against God has been completely wiped away. And now we have a clean slate, and we can start right now, brand new, living for the Almighty God. Now God tells us in the pages of His divine Word exactly how He wants us to live that Christian life. He gives us principles, He gives us commands, He gives us examples. He tells us what He wants to do, what He doesn't want us to do. And all of those things are designed to make us better, to make us stronger, to cause us to grow to maturity in Christ. But here's the point, folks. The point is, my Christian life is my choice. I can stand in this pulpit, and I can preach, and I can teach, and I can scream, and I can yell, and I can beg, and I can plead with you to do all kinds of things. I can read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages of Scripture, but folks, I can't make any of you live the Christian life the way God wants you to live that life. My Christian life is my choice. And we have a lot of choices to make in our Christian lives. And for the next few moments, I want to talk about some of these choices that you and I have. The first choice that I want to talk about is this. My Christian life can be lived as a have to, or my Christian life can be lived as a want to. And there is a huge difference between the two. One of the things that we find in Scripture is this, that my Christian life originates from deep within me. My Christian life originates first and foremost in my mind. In Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The heart of man is the mind of man. It thinks, it reasons, it ponders, it comes to conclusions, it produces my emotions, and there is also a will there, and there is also everything that motivates me to do the things that I do start first where? In my heart. Yes, the heart contains man's motivator, folks. Now, as I approach the Christian life, I can approach it in one of two ways. I can say, you know, I have to do this. And as I look at my Christian life from that standpoint, I look at it as a duty. I look at it as an obligation. Or I can approach my Christian life as a want to. It's something that I long to do. It's something that I desire to do. And the reason for that is because of the love, the grace, and the mercy of the Almighty God that's been manifested unto me in so many ways. And deep within my heart, there is a thanksgiving under the Almighty God because He has brought me to this particular point in my life, and I want to serve Him. There's two passages of Scripture that I want to point out to us that show Paul's motivation for his Christian life. One of them is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Folks, where is the love of Christ manifested? The love of Christ was displayed upon the cross of Calvary, was it not? When you and I look at the cross of Calvary, we see Jesus suspended between heaven and earth, do we not? Nailed to an old rugged tree. And there is the greatest display of love because it should not have been Jesus there. It should have been me who was hanging there. Paul says, as I look at the love of Jesus, it constrains me. It is the thing that motivates me. It is the thing that drives me. It is the thing that propels me. We turn to another passage found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Now listen to this. "And His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul says, "I've worked, I've labored, I've toiled harder than anybody has ever worked, toiled, and labored." But folks, it wasn't a burden to him. It wasn't a drudgery to him. It was something that he desired to do. Why? Because he understood the grace of the Almighty God in his life. What is it that drives you in your Christianity? Is it a have to, or is it I want to? And the two can be contrasted in many, many ways. Let's look first at, if I look at my Christianity as a have to. Folks, if Christianity is looked upon as a have to, the commands of God are grievous, aren't they? Oh, gotta go to worship. Oh, gotta read my Bible. Oh, need to go on that visitation team. Oh, gotta do this. Oh, gotta do that. Christianity is looked upon as something that is just miserable practically, isn't it? We may do the acts, but notice that we go through those actions grudgingly, don't we? There's always this underlying attitude that, oh, I really don't want to do this, but I've got to. And I see Christians acting that way all the time. Notice also, Christianity becomes laborious, doesn't it? It is as if we have this huge burden upon us, and we are carrying that weight around, and individuals ask you, "Why are you so bent over? Why are you working so? Oh, it's this old Christianity that I'm trying to live." It's unbelievable. Notice also that individuals who look at Christianity as a have to are always looking for excuses not to, aren't they? Constantly. Another thing that they're thinking is this: less is better. The less I have to do for God is better. And we find all kinds of ways as to why we don't have to do something rather than why we ought to be doing something. Notice lastly, religion becomes a detriment. It's not their joy. It's not their passion. It's not something that they love. It's not something that they really, really live for every day. It's just a burden about my neck that has to be done. It's amazing to think that people live thinking my Christianity is a have to. But what if my religion is a want to? Folks, the commands of God become a joy, do they not? I may not understand all of God's commands. I may not appreciate all of God's commands as far as the whys that are behind them, but I do know this: they come from a loving God. They come from a God who cares about me. They come from a God who knows me better than I know myself. They come from a God that wants what's best for me. And therefore, I'm going to obey the commands of God regardless Notice also, I serve with joy. I serve a God who loves me. I serve a God who has provided for me abundantly. And my Christian life is not a burden. It is something that I love to do. I wake up every day excited about living the Christian life. Notice also, it's not difficult. It's easy. You watch some individuals and guess what? Living the Christian life is just second nature to them, isn't it? It doesn't matter what it is. They just go about their Christian life and they just live it as easily as they possibly could. Why? Because they do it, not because they have to, but because they want to. Notice also, these individuals are not looking for excuses to get out of doing something. They are always asking the question, what can I do more? Notice too, that as far as they're concerned, abundance is better. I want to live my Christian life abundantly, overwhelmingly. I want to bring forth much fruit unto God. I don't want to just see how little I can do and get by. I want it to be super abundant, which is exactly what our Lord wants out of us, folks. Now watch this last point. Religion becomes an asset to that individual. That individual gets on their knees every night, and they thank God for what they have. It is a blessing. It is a privilege. It is something that enables me to live in a cruel, nasty world with a great hope for the world to come. So you see, when it comes to the Christian life, it's my choice. I can look at it as what? As a have to and a burden. Or I can look at it as a want to and a blessing. Which is it to you? Notice secondly, I have the choice of whether I want to live my Christian life in a mediocre way. That's a weird word, isn't it? Or if I want to live my life with excellence for the Almighty God. I looked up the definition of both and watch this. Mediocre is defined as this, barely adequate. In fact, it's also defined as unsatisfactory, poor, inferior. Wow. You see, I can choose to live my Christian life just that way. Just barely getting by. When the Lord looks down, He's kind of shaking His head and He goes, I don't know about that. You could have done better. You could have done more. It could have been a lot more effort in that. Or I can live my Christian life with excellence. Look at the definition. Possessing outstanding quality. Superior merit. Notice also it says remarkably good. You see, I have a choice. How do I want to live my Christianity? Just so-so? Or am I going to live my Christianity with excellence? Oh, we have example after example after example in Scripture. Exhorting us, encouraging us not to live a mundane, average, so-so Christian life, but to live a life of excellence. We could talk about the parable of the 10 virgins. Notice that I just have the 5 virgins. Because they fall into 2 categories, don't they? 5 and 5. And I could emphasize either one. There were the 5 who brought just enough oil to fill their lamps and nothing else. Average, ordinary, mediocre, so-so bridesmaids. And all of a sudden the bridegroom delays, doesn't he? He's not able to get there when he was supposed to get there. And all of a sudden they run out of oil. And what do they expect? They expect somebody else to do it for them. Mediocre. But then there were the other 5, weren't there? Folks, those individuals were excellent. Those were individuals who gave forethought to what they were doing. I don't need to carry just a lamp. I'm going to carry some extra oil. What if the bridegroom gets detained? And he did. I will have plenty of oil to fill my lamp until the bridegroom comes. In that same chapter, there's the parable of the talents, isn't there? We all know the story. 5-talent man, 2-talent man. Guess how they lived their lives, folks? They lived their life with excellence. They went out and they doubled their talents and brought those to the Lord. And then there's the one talent man. Went and digged in the earth, buried his talent, brought back that talent to the Lord without any usury or interest whatsoever. Average, mediocre, unsatisfactory service to his Lord. We turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3, 22 and 23. Paul there's talking to servants. Now we're talking about slaves. These individuals have become Christians. And what does Paul tell them to do? Just do enough to get by. And you servants. He says, do not serve your master with eye service, but in singleness of heart as unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Don't just do a half-hearted job. Don't do a sloppy job. Don't just serve your master when he's looking at you. Oh no, I want you to serve him with excellence. You put your whole heart into everything that you do for that master. Even if he's cruel, even if he's wicked to you, even if he doesn't treat you fairly, you do what you need to do as a servant. Folks, Paul's setting a standard of excellence, even among the slaves of that day. We also have the Laodiceans, don't we? I know thy works, that thou art neither what? Cold nor hot. So then, because thou art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You're giving just average, mediocre service to me, and it makes me sick, God says. Folks, God desires excellence. Got a question for you. Any of you ever have to have work done on your car? Occasionally, something goes wrong with a vehicle, doesn't it? Women, have you ever had to have something done with your washing machine, dishwasher, vacuum cleaner? Got to have some work done, don't you? You hire somebody to come and take care of your yard. Let me ask you something. Do any of us like it when someone comes to us and does some work for us and does just a mediocre job? Drives me bonkers. It's not uncommon today to have somebody come work in your house. They're there for 6 or 7 hours. They get the work done. They just leave. You go in and guess what you got to do? You got a 2-hour cleanup job. Because they're not touching the cleanup. That's going to cost you extra. Now let me ask you this. If you and I are not satisfied with mediocre work and service, why do we think God should be satisfied with mediocre service on our parts? I don't get that. Not okay for others who serve us, but I'm serving the most high, powerful, dignified, majestic being in all the world, and I'll just offer him some sloppy, half-hearted service. Really? That's your choice. Remember, you choose the kind of life you want to live, mediocre or what? Or excellent. Thirdly, we can live our Christian lives with great faith. Or we can choose to live our Christian lives with little faith, can't we? I find it interesting in Matthew's gospel that we have a contrast between the two, and it's interesting to me who it is that exhibits these two different kinds of faith. The first one is great faith. We all know the story, a centurion. He has a servant who is ill. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him to heal his servant, but he says, don't come to my house, for I am not worthy to have you under my roof. He says, in fact, that's not even necessary. You're a commander just as I am. I say to a servant, go and he goes. I say to another servant, come and he comes. And all you have to do is speak the word, and guess what? My servant can be healed. When Jesus heard those words, do y'all remember what he said? I have not found So great faith, now watch this, no, not in Israel. Here's a man that's not a part of Israel. Here's a man who is not even a part of the covenant people. And he's come to me and he's exhibited great faith. I've not seen such, not even among my own people. You go just two chapters over. Jesus and his disciples are on a ship. They're out in the water, out in the lake of Gennesaret or Sea of Galilee. And all of a sudden a storm comes up, doesn't it? And it's tossing that little ship everywhere. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. I'm still amazed at that. Biggest storm you can imagine, and guess what? He's just back there snoozing. But the apostles immediately just rushed to him. And do you remember what they said? Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Can you imagine disciples, apostles, that inner circle of individuals who are serving Jesus Christ, and they are the ones who have demonstrated little faith? I was thinking about this great faith, and folks, great faith trusts. And there's at least four things that we have to trust in. Number one, we trust God's power. He is the most powerful being in all the world. If God wants something done, guess what? It can be done. There is nothing. There is not a force on earth that can overthrow God. Notice secondly, I have to trust in His provision. God's going to care for me. God's going to make certain that my needs are met. Notice thirdly, I've got to trust in His promises. Many of the promises that are found in God's Word were spoken hundreds of years ago, were they not? And guess what? I still just trust that God said and will do what He said. And lastly, I have to trust the precepts of God. Again, I might not understand them. Again, it may cause me to scratch my head and wonder, why this command? But I know God loves me and I'm going to trust in His precepts. We have a wonderful example in Israel, don't we? The Bible says this, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. When you really study that story of the Israelites in the wilderness, it's amazing. 3 months, they get to the foot of Mount Sinai. They spend a little over a year there, and God delivers unto them the law. They then take their journey to Kadesh Barnea. Folks, Kadesh Barnea was a gateway into Israel. It was from there that they sent forth those 12 spies. But those spies came back with what? A negative report. They only had to wander 2 years and Canaan could have been theirs. But because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter in. Oh, unbelief. And in Hebrews 3 verse 12, the writer warns us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's easy for leaders not to trust in the Almighty God. It's easy for preachers to quit trusting in the promises of God. Will His Word convert the lost? Absolutely. We've got to keep preaching it, even if at times it seems that nobody is listening. Members, when they're going through difficulties and trials, they've got to trust in God's provision. God will provide. There is a way of escape. I can endure the temptations and the trials and the struggles of this world. God will be with me regardless. I can never exhibit little faith. Now that's my choice, isn't it? Whichever I want to do. Notice point number 4. I can choose to be a good example, or I can choose to be a bad example. Can I? Now the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to be what? A good example. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example, watch this, of the believers. Folks, you are supposed to be an example for me. And I am supposed to be an example for you. We are supposed to be examples for one another. And Paul tells six areas: word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. Timothy, be an example. Be a model. Be a pattern. Be an individual that other individuals can walk behind directly into the very portals of heaven itself. Wow. But the Bible's filled with bad examples, isn't it? The Pharisees, terrible examples. Jesus said, "Whatsoever they say unto you, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Unbelievable. You see, there's some individuals who know the book. There's some individuals who can teach the book and tell you the book. But guess what? They don't live the book. And that was the case of the Pharisees. They knew the book, but they weren't living the book. And Jesus says, don't do the things they do, because they say and do not. Wow. We've already mentioned those Israelites in the wilderness, have we not? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today and read the opening verses of that particular chapter. The Bible says, now these things are our examples. Paul says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Folks, those 40 years of wilderness wanderings are our example, but it's a negative example. Don't you lust after those things they lusted after. Don't you dare commit idolatry the way they committed idolatry. Don't you dare commit fornication the way they committed fornication. Don't you tempt Christ the way they tempted Christ. Don't you murmur the way they murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Don't follow their negative example. You see, I have a choice. I can be a positive example to others, or I can be a negative example. And folks, if you think people aren't watching, you've got a problem. People are watching you. People in this congregation are watching you. And I can choose to be a good example to them, or I can choose to be a bad example to them. Which one of these two things do you say to other individuals? Follow me to heaven. Can you say that? Follow me to heaven. Or do we say something like this? Don't be like I am in this or that. We need to be careful, don't we? You see, we're to be good examples to others. Or I can choose to be a bad example. That's up to me and you. That's our choice. Notice the next point. Folks, you and I can either have a loss of appetite for the Word of God, or you and I can have a hunger for the Word of God. The Bible tells us that a Christian is supposed to have an insatiable appetite for God's Word. Over the last year, year and a half, there's been two little babies born into my family. Two little girls. And guess what? They got an insatiable appetite. Talked to Kathleen the other day. Little Sailor was there. That little belly was sticking out there. She says she's full as a tick and still wants to eat. And the Bible tells us that's the way we're supposed to be. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Here's what's interesting. Our appetite is manifested by how much we feed on the Word of God. I don't got to go to Bible class, preacher. It ain't commanded. Them same people don't study at home either. Guarantee you that. Folks, if you won't come to this building and be fed the Word of God that the elders provide for you, guess what? I'll guarantee you, you're not eating at home much. You see, our appetite for the Word of God is manifested on how we feed upon the Word of God. You watch a kid, he comes to the table, and guess what? He just sits there, he doesn't eat anything. What's wrong with you, boy? I'm not hungry. Why? How do you know that? Because he's not eating. Folks, when individuals aren't eating, there's a loss of appetite. And what's amazing are all the excuses that people give. Well, I just don't have time to study. Well, my mind isn't just what it used to be. I just can't do it the way I used to. Or maybe there's this one. I just get lost when I start studying. All these excuses as to why we can't study the Word of God. But folks, here's what we need to remember. My growth in Christ is directly tied to how much I feed on the Word of God. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Notice the next one. When it comes to my Christian life, I can live a life of sin, or I can live a life of holiness. And here's one point we need to understand. No Christian is sinlessly perfect. Nobody. The preacher and elders included. We all have our flaws, but here's the point. There is a difference between living and practicing and continuing to engage in a sin and just occasionally falling into a trap that Satan sets for sin. That's going to happen from time to time. But the Christian is not supposed to be someone who is constantly grabbed onto a sin and just lives it over and over and over and over again. And here's something we need to understand, folks. Every sin involves a choice. And there's tons of them that we could be involved in. I've listed a few. Sins of the tongue, gossip, evil speaking, cursing, sins of addiction, drinking, gambling, pornography, sins of immorality, fornication, adultery, sins of disrespect, taking the name of God in vain, worshiping of idols, and we can still do that today, sins of omission, just omitting basic Christian responsibilities, like studying my Bible. I can be engaged in sins of negativity, can I not? Worry and defeatism. Oh, it can't be done. Oh, there's no way this congregation will ever grow. Oh, there's no way we're going to be great. There's also sins of mammon or money, covetousness, greed, bribery that we could talk about. Sins of negative emotions like hate and envy and jealousy. You see, there's all kinds of sins that are out there, and I don't have to be guilty of every one of them, folks. Guess what? One or two can just plague my life constantly. And I can just be a constant participator in it. That's not what God desires of us. God wants us to be holy and pure and sanctified. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4. Notice verse 7 of that same chapter. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Folks, God wants us living godly, pure, sanctified, consecrated lives. But whether I live a life of sin or holiness, that's my choice, isn't it? We started off and we made mention, you and I choose the kind of life we live as Christians. I find it interesting, Paul made his choice, didn't he? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Philippians 1, verse 21. He made his choice, didn't he? In everything that I do, I'm going to live like Jesus Christ. Question's really this. What choice or choices have you been making? My friend, you've been given a blessing. A brand new life in Jesus. Maybe you need to start over even today again. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Maybe you've never put on Jesus Christ, and you need to do that today. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, will repent of your sins and iniquities, confess His precious name, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, you can this very day arise to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, 3 and 4. You need to obey the gospel. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.